Well, okay. I thought I'd start with a pop quiz here. Got several options up on the screen. And scenario number one, who are you going to call? You've been running out on a trail all by yourself. You fall down and cut yourself badly. You're bleeding badly. Who are you going to call? You caught my my allusion, but okay. Start by calling out to God, right? God, help! And then I'd call 911 or something. Get some human help too. That's reasonable. Okay. Situation number two: you discover flames are shooting out of one side of your house. Your house is on fire. What do? Who do you call? DNA. I would go for it at that point too. Okay. All right. Next scenario. Someone threatens to throw you in jail. Who are you going to call? I heard D and B. Well, I'll call a lawyer. Yeah, sure. All right. What about you hear about a law that's about to be passed that would make it illegal to own a Bible? DNC. You're answering well. Our first cry for help should go to God if we are Christians. But it doesn't mean that we're irresponsible with the natural resources God has given us either. I want to look at four prepositions in verses 14 through 16 here. A preposition is a word that tells us the position of something or the relationship of one object to another. The first preposition that I want to bring up is this word pros in Greek, or before is a word that we use in English for that. King James uses the word in. NIV uses the word approaching. ESV uses the word toward to translate this word pros. We've seen this phrase before the Lord or heard it already. Ryan was reading, Abraham was still before the Lord when the men turned to leave. And as he was before the Lord, he began interceding for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence which we have before pros him," speaking of the Lord, "that if we shall request something," and the implication is that we're asking for something for ourselves, something that we want, "according to his will, he hears us." He is hearing us. Present tense. This is the fourth and last mention of the word confidence, or as I've also translated it, an open conversation. We saw in chapter 2 that confidence came through abiding in Christ. In chapter 3, we saw that confidence comes from not feeling condemned by sin, having a conscience that knows it's forgiven. We saw it in chapter 4. This confidence comes from loving our brother. If we know we love our brother, we can have confidence and an open conversation with Jesus when he returns, because we're confident that we're his people. And here this fourth instance of the word confidence or open conversation has to do with the consciousness, knowing that we have eternal life, and therefore having boldness to intercede for people before the Lord. Boldness to pray. Now, a couple things to note here, a couple of limitations on this. There are a number of translations that translate this, if we request anything. The word any is not in the Greek text. It's actually the indefinite pronoun tis or ti, not the adjective pas or pan all. But he asks for something. So the promise is not that you can get anything. It's limited by what is according to God's will. Some characteristics of what is according to God's will is that it's what God has commanded us to pray. When Jesus said, when you pray, pray thus, there's a command. And if we pray thus, according to the Lord's Prayer, we know we're praying according to His will because that's what He commanded us to pray. Does that make sense? You can have perfect confidence that God is going to answer those prayers that are prayed along the lines of what Jesus commanded you to pray. When we pray with submission of our will to God's will, not coming at God with what we want necessarily, but coming to God, alongside God, pros before God, and recognizing what He wants and agreeing with that and praying for that. And then asking in Christ's name. We ask the authority of Jesus to do, we assume, the assumption is that it's something that Jesus does have the authority to do and something that Jesus will want to do if we pray in Jesus' name. Those three characteristics of praying according to His will came from a commentary by John Cotton on this verse. It's not my ideas. But often we will pray for things and we're in that and we have to wait. That's been the common experience of Christians. You know, David said, I waited on the Lord. We feel like when in that waiting time, we feel like God doesn't hear us because nothing's happening. We feel like it was pointless to pray, that God isn't listening. Sometimes those feelings come during that waiting period. But I want to exhort you that that's just a trick of your emotions. It is an idea from Satan that God doesn't hear you. God's word says, if we request something according to His will, He hears. You have the choice to believe God's word on this, that He did hear you when you pray, or to believe your feelings or the world or the devil that tells you God didn't hear you when you prayed that. Will you trust God's word that when you have prayed, God has heard? The only question here, the if we shall request something, is not related to the hear. It's not if He hears, it's if we pray. The only question is whether or not we're going to step out and pray. But there's no question that He's going to hear us when we do pray. That's the given. He hears us. If we believe in Jesus, that means we have eternal life. And that means God pays attention when we approach before Him. And that means we get what we ask of Him. I was reminded of the plaque there next to the door about when all else fails, call 1-800-GRANDPA. But that's not the character of this prayer. It's not approaching an indulgent grandfather and asking for candy, knowing that he'll give it to you when your parents wouldn't. That's not the picture that's being created here. The reason that God automatically listens and grants a prayer from us is because we have become so united with Him through repenting of sin and obeying Him and loving our brothers that what we want is what He wants. And what He wants is what we want. We catch a glimpse of that kind of a unity in an old married couple where they can practically read each other's minds just because they've lived with each other so long. They worked together for so many years, and they know what the other is wanting done next. That's the kind of picture that comes to my mind as I look at this concept of, I mean, really anything? Rick, whatever we request according to His will, He hears. It's because there's a unity between us and we want the same thing. So God listens when His children are before Him. The next preposition I want to look at is in verse 15. It's the word para, which we use parallel. We get the word parallel from, alongside, beside, next to. Here I think of is a good translation. The second principle here is that we get what we ask of God. Four Greek manuscripts, however, including the two oldest known ones, read apa, from God, instead of para, of, or beside God. And that's why the NAS uses the preposition from. But most other translations go with of, and I think that's the best. There are thousands of Greek manuscripts besides those four, which picture us standing beside God, asking something of Him, which is part of Him, not carrying something away from Him. God loves to provide our needs. I'll try to remember to click. He wants to answer prayer. Otherwise, He wouldn't instruct us to pray. If Jesus said, pray like this, give us this day our daily bread, then God fully intends to provide for your needs each day. He fully intends to do that because He told you to do that, to pray for it. Notice the parallel with chapter 3, verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive because we keep His commandments, which implies that we love God and we love one another. Now, there's an if in this verse as well. Greek grammarian Robert Hanna wrote that it has a causal sense here. Because God hears, we know. B.F. Westcott, another great New Testament Greek scholar, wrote, the unusual construction appears to throw the uncertainty upon the presence of the knowledge and not upon the fact of the knowledge itself. Should it be that we know this? It's already true, but do we know that it's true? The fact is that God is always stooping down to hear and bless us. We may not realize it, but it's true nonetheless. In this case, ignorance, not recognizing that God hears, may result in uncertainty among us, but it doesn't result in whether or not God hears and responds. God's going to hear and respond regardless of how confident you are that He did hear and respond. When we need something, we as children of God should first ask our Heavenly Father rather than first trying to get it in our own strength or asking the government for it are getting into mystical things like praying for guardian angels and saints to them. We get what we ask of him, para him. Therefore, we should see God as our only source of provision, not put our trust in anybody else. No matter how much power they have, no matter how much money they have, no matter how good a friend they are, we need to first go to God. First, take it to the Lord in prayer. Sometimes we don't make requests because we don't think we'll be heard. Was it just a week ago? I was at a concert in Kansas City listening to the High Kings. And I love they're well-trained vocalists, and so just I love hearing their music. But I was about four rows back from the stage, and there were a lot of people in front of me and people right up in front of the stage dancing to the music and stuff. And as the concert got closer and closer to the end, I started thinking to myself, you know, my favorite song that they sing is The Parting Glass. And I sure hope that they sing that. And as it got closer and closer to the end and they didn't sing the song, I started thinking, how can I request, how can I ask them, remind them to sing this song? And I tried yelling it out a couple times, and they couldn't hear me. The crowd was yelling, and it was too loud. And I finally realized, I can't ask them. I'm just going to give up. And if they never sing The Parting Glass, I'm going to be sad, but there's no way that I can get them to sing it because they're not going to hear me. Thankfully, they did it as the encore. I was pretty excited about that. But if you know you're not going to be heard, then you're not going to take the step to ask, are you? If you are not sure God's going to hear you, you're not going to bother to pray. You need to trust God's word that he does hear you, so that you gain the confidence to pray. The Bible says in James 4, you have not because you ask not. If you don't ask, can't blame God that he didn't provide it. So ask already. Brothers and sisters, ask God. You will get what you ask of him. The third principle, preposition that I'd like to point out is in the next verse, verse 16. What do we pray about? What should we pray for? This preposition is the Greek word peri. You know the word perimeter, which is a circle around, and that's the same sense in which we use the English word around or about. We're supposed to pray about or around this topic. Verse 16. If someone were to see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he will request, and he will give to him life. John is kind enough to give us an example of a kind of prayer that God will answer. In his technical commentary on this passage, Brookfoss Westcott wrote, "The boldness of access to God, which finds its expression in prayer, finds its most characteristic expression in intercessory prayer, interceding for someone else. The change of verb from itain to eroton," which I marked in brackets on the screen. Well, it's not... The second verb is not on the screen. He used two different verbs. John uses two different verbs that are synonyms for request or ask or pray. Westcott says these two different verbs seem to mark the request, which is based upon fellowship, the prayer of brother for brother to a common father. Not surprisingly, the example of how we can pray here is a further application of the principle covered earlier, to love your brother. Here's how we can love our brother. We can pray for him. If you see a brother in need, was a phrase we saw in 3:17. Here it's, if you see a brother sinning, you'll pray for him. Notice what this says about the character of a Christian. Does it say he might pray? It says he will pray. Future tense. He will ask. He will request. It's a characteristic trait of a Christian to care, to love your brothers, and to instantly think to pray for them. How often it's easier to remember to pray for ourselves and the needs that we feel. But may God give us His life and His love so that we will think to pray for others as well as soon as we see their needs. And it's not just physical needs that we respond to. Physical needs were mentioned. Addressing physical needs was mentioned in chapter 3 as a way that we show love to our brother. But dealing with our brother or sister's sins is another way that we show love to our brother. We are so individualistic. We tend to think that our sin is our own business. Stay out of my business. But the Bible instructs us here to pray for God to forgive other people too. It's God's nature to forgive. That's why He created a plan of salvation in eternity past. It's why when Jesus was hanging from the cross, He said, Father, forgive them. It's part of His nature to do that. And so it should be a natural part of our regenerated person to also share in God's nature of wanting to see people forgiven of their sin. The wording here is a little ambiguous. You see, I capitalized the word He, and He will give to him life. We don't have capitalization like that in Greek, so it's a little ambiguous who the He is referring to. The NIV and NAS insert the word God, even though that's not in the Greek text there. My conclusion is, who is it that gives life? And we know pretty clearly that God is the one who gives life. Do I have those verses there? Yeah. 5:11, God gave eternal life to us, and this life is in His Son. Back in chapter 2, this is the promise which He Himself declared to us, the life eternity. God is the giver of eternal life. And so that's why I capitalize the H in He. Even if we are the agents through whom that life comes, if it's God's will for us to intercede for a brother or sister so that they receive eternal life, great. But God is the one that gives them that life. We're merely entering into partnership with what God is doing, the God who promises and delivers eternal life. So we see that when we're before the Lord, He listens. We see that when what we ask of God, He grants. And we see what we're supposed to pray about. And now the fourth and final preposition circles back to it's the same as the first preposition, peri, pros, I mean. Which we had in verse 14, describing believers who were before the Lord while He listens. Here in verse 16, it's describing the opposite kind of person, the kind of person who is before or on the way leading to death. He's in the hearse on the way to the cemetery, as it were. However, we're to pray. We're to seek for forgiveness for our brothers, but we still must pray according to God's will. And it is God's will, revealed here, that we will pray only for brothers not committing a sin unto death. So what does that mean? Who is that? I'll survey some commentaries on this and give some further comment myself. Gordon Clark wrote, nothing in this was written here supports the view that this we're speaking of physical death. We're speaking of spiritual death here. Not sending a sin unto spiritual death. We're not talking about suicide here. A physical death. Again, bringing back Brookfoss Westcott, the thought is that he said, using the article A as an A sin unto death is too definite, he wrote. The thought is not a specific act as such, but of acts which wholly separate us from Christ. In chapter 4, we saw that one who does not love his brother cannot love God whom he has not seen, right? That would indicate the kind of sin unto spiritual death. We saw in chapter 3, the one who does not love abides in death. That seems pretty clear. This is the sin unto death. Furthermore, in chapter 3, we saw the one who practices sin is of the devil, not of God. It's not going to be receiving eternal life. He's not born of God. Chapter 5, verse 18, the one who practices sin is not born of God, so doesn't have the birth, therefore doesn't have the life. John Cotton goes on to say, if they say they seek Christ, yet maliciously oppose those ways, do not pray for them. The Pharisees knew Christ to be their heir, yet said that he cast out devils through Beelzebub. Therefore, Christ tells them their sins would never be forgiven. There were people Jesus said, I'm never going to forgive. And they were brought, there were people claiming to be brothers, claiming to follow God, and yet having no recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king of believers, and no love for others. Augustine also wrote on this in his kind of a side topic on his writings about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, a sin not unto death is when a person, not having alienated his love from his brother, yet through some infirmity of mind may have failed to exhibit the due offices of brotherhood. Hasn't alienated his love from his brother, but due to some infirmity has failed to act like a brother. We pray for somebody like that. They're just weak. They're not rebel. They're not a rebel against. They're not a hardened rebel against God, who's claiming to be a child of God and purposefully leading people away from God. Paul, on the one hand, says Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Paul apparently gave up on Alexander the coppersmith. Said, just leave him alone. Just may God just punish him. But then, in another place, Paul says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. So, and I'm trying to remember where that was. In Ephesus, maybe? He couldn't find a single other Christian that was willing to associate with him. Everybody forsook him, but he says, you know, I don't want God to curse them for that. They were just weak for some reason. They were scared. Don't let God lay that to their charge. The difference of sins is that it distinguishes Judas with his treason from Peter with his denial. There are two different kinds of people relating to God in two different kinds of ways. One will repent. The other one never will. The Greek wording puts the negative with the object this rather than with the verb say. So my translation is, there is a, I'm saying that he should ask, but not concerning that. That's different probably from what any of your other English Bibles say. It, and my wording is awkward, but I think John, the way John words it, is to end with actually an encouragement to pray for forgiveness of sin and eternal life for other people, despite this one exception. We are to be seeking the opposite of death. We're to be seeking for life for people, especially for brothers. If you see a brother, that's someone who is a confessing Christian. We can also obviously pray for non-Christians too. There's biblical precedent for that. So we pray about life for brothers and sisters, although there is this exception of those who are sinning unto death. Just to review the 4 points, God listens when his children are before him. You'll get what you ask of God. And we're to pray about life for our brother, but not for those sinning unto death. I want to close with a couple of stories. I'm just going to kind of run the clock out telling stories here. First, I want to start with a parallel passage about praying. James 5, starting at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. We believe if you're sick, that we should follow what it says earlier in James 5, to call for the elders of the church, and we'll pray for you. I carry a bottle of anointing oil with me everywhere I go, and I stand ready to do that anytime. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. As we confess our sins to one another, that enables us to know what the sins are and to pray for God to forgive our brother, doesn't it? The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. How much? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Could you pray for God to stop a tornado? You could. God could stop it. God could use those means. He did with Elijah. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul, the sinner's soul, from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. You can save someone else's soul from death by turning them from the error of their ways. We actually can be engaged with one another and helping one another to find repentance from sin and forgiveness for sin. I want to just close with some examples of intercessory prayer that I am familiar with. And I hope that this will inspire you to greater diligence in interceding for others in prayer. We pray for family members. All my life, all my childhood, I prayed for my grandmother to become a Christian. She was an awful wretch. Alcohol, drugs, violence, unfaithfulness. I mean, all kinds of, she was into all kinds of foolish and ungodly behavior, had no love for God, and was very abusive towards my mother. And so all my childhood, we prayed for God to save my grandmother. And we waited year after year after year after year, praying for her, being kind to her, helping her when she got into a mess. Finally on her deathbed, shortly before she died, my brother, who had shared the gospel with her many times before, my dad had shared the gospel with her, many people had shared the gospel with her many times, but finally the time came when God opened her heart and she understood the gospel and received it for the first time. And she confessed Christ as a Christian, repented of her sin, and shortly afterward was dead. We waited a long time for that, but God answered the prayers of my family as we prayed for years for God to break through a very hard heart. We also see this. We can pray for not only family members, but for people we don't really know. Or pray for communities. We don't know everybody in the community, but we pray for the people that are around us. Bruce Sidebottom was a candidate for ordination in the Presbyterian Church in America, in the Rocky Mountain Presbytery. He was kind of the next class behind me that he did eventually get ordained. But before that, before I met him in Colorado, he was in the Army and was stationed in Indonesia. And while he was in Indonesia, he decided, Uncle Sam is paying for me to be a missionary in Indonesia. So in addition to his military duties, he looked for ways to help missionaries that were in the area and looked for ways to share the gospel. And he went with some missionaries up to the top of a mountain and prayed for God to bind evil and release his spirit, and fled the villages below with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. There are 4 million inhabitants of West Sumatra at that time in 1991, only a handful of whom knew God. An elaborate system of traditional culture and indigenous religion and social control ensured that the gospel would not be heard or seen or followed there. He and his missionary friends climbed to the top of Mount Merapi of Sumatra in July 1992, and began praying for God's kingdom to come there. On the way down, the volcano exploded. It was the biggest eruption since in decades. A town 10 miles away was blanketed with ash half an inch deep. The sky turned black, so you had to turn on headlights in the cars at midday. And he says, in seconds we were marked for life by rocks the color of malleable steel. But since that time of prayer, the number of natives finding Christ has been doubling every year. Is that a coincidence? He prayed that God's kingdom would come in this area. A mountain literally moved, and perhaps it's a sign that God heard. I don't know. It's kind of crazy. He said in the book of Revelation, John saw the prayers of the saints collected and offered to God on a golden altar, and the resulting fire was hurled to earth in a golden censer, causing thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. Jesus said, what we bind or loose on earth will be bound or loosed in heaven. Could it be that prayer is a causative faith link between a parallel physical and spiritual universe? If faith can move mountains and is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, then a little true insight combined with bold intercession can change the world. I received a report from Arab World Media this summer after we prayed. We prayed a little bit for the Muslims during the month of Ramadan. Report after that month of prayer, when thousands of Christians around the world were praying together for God's kingdom to come among Muslims, after that, Arab World Media runs websites and radio programs and does a lot of correspondence ministry into Arab countries with Muslims that are finding out about Jesus and becoming Christians. They said, during that 30-day period while we were praying, around 50 individuals gave their life to Christ during a conversation with one of our responders. Clearly, God is doing something new among Arab Muslims because we've never seen numbers like this. Was that related to prayer, or how half-heartedly did we pray that month? How much more might God do if we committed ourselves to further intercession? How am I doing on time? I might skip this one story and go on to the last one. We'll see how it goes. I don't know. I'll see if I've got time for it. Here's another story. When I was in high school, one of my buddies went to an Urbana conference, and he came back with this set of cards, maybe 50 to 100 little business card size cards that had information about unreached people groups on them. It was at a time when Ralph Winter was just beginning to popularize this concept of unreached people groups in the 1980s following the Lausanne symposium where he introduced it. And there was just becoming an awareness in America that there are people, ethnic groups, in different places around the world that never got sent any missionaries. They have no Christians among them, have no church among them, no way to hear the gospel until some new initiative is aimed at them. One of the groups in this list was a group of gypsies that lived nomadically on the Mediterranean coast of southern France and into Spain. And so just, you know, as we would meet once a week, we'd pass out the cards, and every once in a while one of us would get that card praying for the Mediterranean gypsies. We prayed for lots of other groups of people on those Wednesday mornings. You know, we'd pray for our sick grandmas and our lost cats and stuff too. When I graduated from high school, I went on a short-term mission trip to France. The people on that second photograph, the Thompson family, took me on a picnic down to the coast. And the city behind them is Marseille, France. And it was a nice, green park, and we were eating and playing boule there on the lawn, and I noticed over across the way there were a group of people that were dressed in very bright clothes, and they had darker skin than the French people that I'd been seeing, and they were roasting a rooster on a spit over an open fire, which was again not something you normally would see in the middle-class France. So I asked the Thompsons, who are these people? They look really weird. And they said, well, they're gypsies. They just camp out in the park and sell things, and then they'll pick up and move, you know, further down the coast to the next city, and they've got goats and stuff that they herd along with them and all that. I said, no way. I've been praying for these people. I never dreamed I'd actually meet one of these unreached people groups that I had prayed for. And I was almost afraid to ask the next question. Are there any missionaries that are reaching them? And they said, well, as a matter of fact, yes. Just last year, a man decided to travel with them, join their group, and share the gospel with them as they traveled. I can't explain how excited I was. What an awesome thing to see an answer to my prayer before my eyes. I never had any idea I'd ever see an answer to that prayer. I don't know what the story is since that time. That was back in the 1980s. But it shouldn't surprise us that the Lord of the harvest loves to answer prayers like this. I'll do one more story. This is a picture of me with an Egyptian pastor at a conference in Dubai. So it's not an actual picture of what I'm describing, but the information that I'm going to share with you was shared at a conference like the one I met this guy at. I was just looking for a picture. Over the last year, a group of missionaries met to pray for God to move among Shiite Muslims. As they were praying, they were impressed with two things. First, that they were to pray specifically that God would give the same dream to many Muslims on the same night. And second, that entire families would come to Christ. This prayer was prompted by the persecution that converts experience from family members when they come to Christ. Usually, in the Muslim context, the first person to come to Christ is a young adult who's not getting along with their parents well. Then that young adult is easily isolated by the society. But if a whole family comes to Christ together, then they've got a social structure that they can encourage each other with and support each other with. They're not going to lose their jobs and everything, lose their house and all that. So praying for whole families to become Christians. They began to pray along these lines, and they invited brothers and sisters from all over the world to join them on Fridays at noon. People from the China and the United States and many other countries joined the effort. A member of the group of missionaries attended a conference in a Middle Eastern country, perhaps the same one that I was at. She was approached by a stranger who had heard that she was working among Shiite Muslims, and she felt impressed to share what had happened in their community and ministry. And here's a story she told. A man and his family were called by God to plant a church in a Shiite community. One evening, three masked men rang the doorbell, and when he answered the door, one of the men put a gun to his head and murdered him. A few months later, God called another man to move into the same apartment and plant the church. So in obedience, the man moved his family into the former church planter's apartment, and shortly after getting settled, the doorbell rang again. Three masked men at the door. He opened the door, they threw a hood over his head, forced him into the trunk of their car. After a long ride, he was removed from the trunk and led up a long flight of stairs to a large room where they removed the hood. He was shocked at the sight of 900 Shiite men sitting on the floor staring at him. His initial thought, they're going to publicly execute me. Then the three men removed their masks. The leader spoke, "Sir, we do not mean to frighten you, but you do remember the man who lived in the home before you did. Well, I'm the one that pulled the trigger. The three of us are the ones who murdered him. The night we killed that man, every single one of us in this room had the same dream. We all dreamed that the blood of that man was on our hands, and that God in his mercy would send someone in his place to tell us how to get his blood off of our hands. Are you that man? All 900 men heard the gospel that night and became Christ followers. And it started with a group of people praying. Brothers and sisters, let us pray.